This is a passage that is almost always taken out of context. And when it is taken out of context, it doesn't do the Christian a lot of good. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the writings of the Apostle Paul, how they are so encouraging, Lord, and challenging. And Father, we ask as we meditate on this portion of Scripture that you help us to see it in its context. Father, help us to make right applications of your word to our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very often you'll read in many commentaries on all different books of the Bible, this is a passage that's very often quoted, and especially in Reformed circles. We will be challenged from time to time by different individuals to examine ourselves to see if we're really saved or not. But I'd like to challenge that interpretation, and I'd like for us to put it in its context. And what I'd like for us to see is not just the immediate context here, we need to see that, but to see it in the whole context of Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And it's going to take a while to get to this verse. We're going to sort of do a little bit of background building, but I hope as we do that, it will become clear exactly what Paul meant to the Corinthians when he said, "Examine yourselves to see whether ye be in the faith." Now let's go way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. First thing we want to establish before we even begin thinking about that verse is, to whom is Paul addressing? Who is he writing in these two epistles? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Notice how Paul describes these folks. First of all, he says that they are the church of God. Now, what is the church? It's not the building. And it's not simply a group of people who meet in a particularly shaped building. The church is the body of Christ. The church consists of born-again members. How do you get into the body of Christ? There's only one way to get into the body of Christ. It's not the back door. It's by spirit baptism. By one spirit where we all baptized into one body. So if somebody is part of the church of God, then they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into that position, into the church. It's God's work, it's a supernatural work, and it indicates that anybody that's really part of the church of God is born again. Unbelievers are not part of the body of Christ. They are not part of the church. And certainly the Apostle Paul knew what was meant by the church of God. He was the man particularly chosen by the Lord to reveal this mystery, this new thing that God was doing, calling out a people for his name and baptizing them into the body of Christ. Paul addresses the Corinthians, as carnal as they were, he addresses them, first of all, as the church of God. Secondly, in verse 2, he addresses them as them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, they sure didn't act like sanctified folks. But Paul says they were. And when he says that they were sanctified, he means they were sanctified positionally. Just as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, he says that we've been sanctified by the body of Christ once and for all. So if someone is born again, God separated them from the world. He baptized them into the body of Christ, and they are forever, eternally sanctified or separated from the world and unto God. Now Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he addresses them as the church of God, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, he calls them in verse 2, He says, called to be saints. See those words, to be? They're italicized in the King James. They shouldn't be there. It's very misleading. You might say, I'm called Jim. That's my name. But this passage here does not mean that the Corinthians were called saints. It means that they were called ones. And they were saints. Two different things that is being said about them. They were chosen of the Lord. They're the church of God. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And they are called or chosen before the foundation of the earth. And fourthly, he says about them, they're saints. Now, they weren't acting very saintly in either one of these epistles. And notice also in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 8. It says, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. These folks were anything but blameless in their day-to-day life. In fact, it was very hard to tell if they were saved or not, if you had just read these epistles and didn't really know them as Paul did. So there's no question that the Apostle Paul is addressing a group of born-again believers. They're the church of God. They've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been called and chosen in the Lord. They are saints. They're going to be blameless before the throne of God. Now, that's the way he introduces it before he punches them in the face with the rest of the letter. A lot of confusion will be cleared up if we get this simple fact under our belts. John was written so that unbelievers might know how to be saved. The epistles were written that believers might know how to live. And what we have in these two epistles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, are letters that Paul wrote to born-again people to tell them how they ought to live. And Paul is challenging them in these two epistles to lead a holy, godly life. Now, another thing, we are going to get to 2 Corinthians 13:5. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a minute. Another point that we want to see in the context of these two letters. First one is that he's addressing Christians. The second thing we want to look at in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 1 is why Paul wrote the second epistle. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul lets it be known very early on in this epistle why he's writing. He's writing to Christians in Corinth to defend his apostolic ministry. And here he says, do we really have to defend ourselves? And as he goes on in the letter, it's very clear he did have to defend himself. There were false teachers in Corinth who had come in with letters of commendation, letters of recommendation from important people in Jerusalem, and these letters had quite an impact on the believers in Corinth. They were impressed with all the credentials of the Judaizers. Now flip over to chapter 10 for a minute, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and just review for a few minutes what Paul had to say in chapter 10. He's defending his ministry. He's letting these Christians know that he is a genuine apostle. And he's comparing his ministry to that of the false teachers. Verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? The Judaizers came in with lots of pomp and lots of outward show and display, and it really impressed the Corinthians. And now Paul is pointing out their errors in judgment. They were looking at this outward display. Look in verse 12. But we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They made themselves of the number, or of the apostles. They said, we're the true apostles, and Paul is a false apostle. In verse 15, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors. Paul here points out another era of the Judaizers. They came in on his territory. They was trying to take over the labors of his hands and the other apostles. They came into the church that Paul established and were trying to take it over. Verse 17, Paul says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." These men were glorying in themselves. They were commending themselves. They came with all this outward show, and it really impressed the Corinthian believers. They were culturally attuned to this sort of thing. They liked a strong outward display. And when Paul came in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, it didn't seem quite too impressive to them. They were attracted by the philosophy of the world. That's one thing the Greeks really clung to, philosophy. And these Judaizers came in with all different kinds of philosophies linked up to Judaism and mixed together with Christianity, and it was a mumble-jumble of doctrine, but it was impressive. The Judaizers were everything they ever hoped for in a leader. But Paul was a short little Jewish man who wasn't a very good speaker, and he didn't quite fit the bill. So Paul had to defend his ministry all throughout this letter. And these false teachers took advantage of the culture in Greece. They took advantage of the fact that these men already loved philosophy. They already loved this outward show of strength. And look what they said of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:10. "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible." They said of Paul, "He can only command respect from a distance. Oh, he's a tough guy from far away in his letters." In chapter 12, they implied that the apostle Paul had to depend on his own commendation of himself. In chapter 11, they implied that Paul went through all of these hardships because God wasn't with him. In chapter 11, they implied that Paul's policy of not receiving any wages from the Corinthians indicated that he wasn't a professional. They accused him of being crafty. All kinds of accusations hurled against the Apostle Paul. Now look in chapter 11, in verse 13. Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." This is what Paul was working against when he came to the church at Corinth. There were false apostles. And it was Paul's job in this second epistle to prove that they were wrong and he was right. And he had to do it in a meek manner. He didn't want to fight fire with fire, so to speak. And he didn't want to come across as a proud man. And so he was really between a rock and a hard place, defending himself because it was for their good, but showing that he's right and they're wrong and doing it in a humble, Christ-like way. It was a tough job. Notice in chapter 12, in verse 12, Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." Paul said, "I was the one who performed these apostolic miracles. They're false apostles. I'm a true apostle." And then in chapter 13, in verse 3, we're getting closer now. He says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you." In verse 3, Paul lets us know what the Corinthians were really looking for. They wanted a proof. They wanted proof positive that Christ was speaking through Paul and that Christ was not speaking through the Judaizers. Because to all outward appearance, they looked a lot more impressive than Paul did. And so they came to Paul and said, "Prove it." So Paul's purpose was to defend himself against this. Now we come to verse 5. And Paul does something remarkable. All through these letters, all through this epistle, 2 Corinthians, Paul has had to defend himself. They've been examining everything about him. They examined his attitude. They examined his not receiving wages. They examined his ability to speak. They were just picking him to shreds. And now Paul turns the table. Paul says, "You really want a proof of Christ speaking in me? You really want to know who's the true apostle and who is not a true apostle? Stop examining me for a few minutes. And he says, examine your own selves, whether ye be in the faith. How were they going to know whether Paul was a true apostle? How were they going to know whether the gospel that Paul preached was the true gospel, or whether the gospel that the Judaizers preached, this other gospel, was the true gospel? How would they know? How could they really know for sure? Well, Paul tells them, here's how you can know for sure. Examine yourself. Are you saved? Now, Paul is not telling them to examine their hearts to discover whether they're saved or not. They should know that. Paul already knows that. He's addressing the church. He's addressing them that are sanctified. He's addressing those who are called. He's addressing those who are saints, who are going to be held blameless at the throne of God. Paul knows that they're saved. That isn't the issue here. Paul is saying, in effect, you want proof of my ministry? You want to know whether the gospel that I preached is the real one? Well, you're saved, aren't you? There's your proof. Look in yourselves. Now, when Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith, he did not mean that they should go into this morbid introspection and try to discover, look at their past life, and try to figure out whether they're really saved or not. They should know that. Paul wasn't asking them to figure out whether they were saved or not. The examination was not to see if they were saved. The examination was to see that they were saved. And the fact that they were saved was the proof that Paul was the true apostle. You know, it's sort of like someone comes to you and asks a silly kind of a question. Sometimes, if you said to someone, are you alive, aren't you? Aren't you alive? Now, if you ask that question to a person, you really wouldn't expect them to do a lot of soul searching to find out whether they... Maybe some weird philosopher somewhere might do a lot of soul searching. But those kinds of questions aren't really expected to give any other answer but a positive answer. This examination that Paul is speaking about here is not intended for them to discover themselves, to find out if they're really born again or not. I suppose we could liken it to a young child. Say Caleb Moser. Comes up to his father and says, are you really my father? Do you really have authority over me? You know, that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were saying, are you really the apostle? Do you really have authority over us? Now, if Caleb said that to his father would just say simply, look in a mirror. You're a Moser. Steve isn't expecting Caleb to do soul searching to find out. One look, that settles the question. And that's the point in 2 Corinthians 13. Paul knows they're saved. They should know they're saved. And as soon as they see this obvious fact, it's going to be the proof that Paul is the real apostle, that the gospel he preached was genuine, and their new life is the proof that they need. Paul says in effect here, you yourselves are the proof that I'm a true apostle. Your salvation, it's so obvious, you're born again, you know that. Just look at yourself, you're alive, you're saved. That's the proof that the gospel that I preached to you was genuine. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul says, kind of sadly, I'm sure. Do I really have to commend myself before you folks or prove myself? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do I really have to prove myself to you? Do I need letters like the Judaizers had? Paul answers that in the very next verse, in the precise way he answers it at the end of the book as well. He says, you're our epistle. You're looking for a letter of commendation that indicates that I'm a true apostle and the gospel I preached really saves? Look no farther than yourselves. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Paul is saying, you're born again. You're looking for proof that my gospel saves? Look at your own heart. You're the proof. You're all the letter of recommendation that I need. Paul knows that if they think about it, they'll know they're saved. If somebody's saved, it's self-evident. If you're alive, if the light is on, it's obvious that the light is on. Look at another example of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2. Am not I an apostle? Am not I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? In other words, aren't I a real apostle? Aren't you the work of my hands? And how is he going to prove that? He says, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. And here's the proof. For the seal of mine apostleship is what? A letter from some important person in Jerusalem? No. The seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. You're the proof, Paul says, over and over again. They are the seal. They are the fact that the church at Corinth was established by Paul and that it was a real church. They're born again people, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is God's stamp of approval on the apostleship of Paul. And it's God's stamp of approval on the gospel message that he preached. The gospel Paul preached saved souls. So Paul was not asking the Corinthians to engage in some kind of self-examination or introspection as to find out whether they were saved or not. Rather, what he was doing in chapter 13, he was asking them to find in their salvation a proof of his apostleship. Now let's go back there, 2 Corinthians 13. In verse 5, he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now Paul puts it a little more forcefully. He's saying, examine yourself. You know you're saved. The only way my argument won't hold water is if you're not saved, unless you're on your way to hell. You are the proof that my gospel saves. You are the proof of my apostleship. And the only way to deny it, if you examine your heart and you discover that you're a reprobate or you didn't pass the test, you failed the test, and in this context it must mean that they're not saved, that's the only way that the Corinthians could say Paul was not a real apostle and that the gospel he preached was false. So he really painted these men into a corner. This is good. It's the work of a lawyer. Paul studied the law. And he made it so very clear. They were throwing things at him through this whole epistle, and he very meekly and humbly, patiently defended himself and defended his ministry and defended the gospel that he preached. Now he turns the tables entirely. And with forceful argument, but a sound argument, he says the only way that you can deny that my gospel is real or that I'm a true apostle is to say that you folks aren't saved. Now, Paul knew they were not going to take that leap. Paul says in verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now, this is Paul's purpose. We, Paul and the other apostles. He says, we pass the test. We're not reprobates. We're not those who have been submitted to this test that you've given us and we failed. We have passed the test. We are genuine apostles. And they should, by their own examination of their own heart, they should come to that conclusion, Paul says. So what the apostle does here is he links the reality of his apostleship to the reality of their salvation. If they're really saved, then he's a real apostle. And if they examine themselves, they'll know that they're saved. In a very masterful way, Paul has turned the tables on this carnal group of believers. Now, I'd like to talk for a couple of minutes about the misuse of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. There are an awful lot of folks who say that assurance of salvation comes from this verse. And we see it over and over again. If you really want to know if you're saved, you better examine yourself. Some authors continually point to this passage and challenge believers to be constantly examining their heart, this kind of introspection to see whether they're really saved or not. And I'd like to suggest that this is a most unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy kind of introspection, because it leads to doubt and discouragement. And this, the Puritan writers are filled with this kind of doubt and wonderment. And it's based upon a different view of eternal security. We preach eternal security here, not the perseverance of the saints. They're very similar in many ways, but there is one real strong difference, and it centers in this particular passage. To those who believe in the perseverance of the saints, the ultimate form of assurance of our salvation comes by examining our hearts. Does my life line up? Then I'm saved. Is there sin in my heart? Then maybe I'm not saved. How do you think the Corinthians would do if that were the method of determining assurance of salvation? Now remember, they were taking each other to court. They were coming to the Lord's table drunk. There was immorality in the church, divorce in the church. They were fighting each other to the church. Their attitude towards Paul was abysmal. If they examined their hearts, what do you think they would see? Didn't look very saintly. If that was the basis of the assurance of salvation, my own subjective life, then that isn't very assuring. I think they'd conclude that they were lost. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul expected the Corinthians to conclude that they were saved. That was the whole basis of his argument. Just look at yourselves, you're saved, and that's the proof that I'm a real apostle. Our assurance of salvation needs to be based on the objective word of God. That's how I know that I'm born again. Because the Bible says if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God said it. I believe it. My assurance is based upon something unchangeable, unshakable, unmovable, objective truth revealed in the Scriptures. I would hate to think that my assurance or my personal assurance would be based on anything less. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says of believers who are kept by the power of God, we are safe and secure because God is infinitely powerful and His word has told us so. We're not going to receive assurance of salvation merely by the fact that we persevere unto the end. You know, some who have been teaching this perseverance of the saints, and a lot of it's true, we believe in the ultimate end, that true believers will make it to heaven. But it really does erode this concept of assurance. And many of these writers say, oh yes, you can be almost sure, almost certain that you're going to heaven, but ultimately, If your life doesn't match up, then you can't know 100% for sure. That is an unhealthy kind of introspection. What would we really see if we were honest and examined our hearts? Our failures. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see sin. And that is discouraging. And this discouragement might lead to more and more doubts. Now, in one sense, it's good. We should examine our hearts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in speaking about the Lord's table, he said, examine yourself and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examination of our hearts is good, but what's the purpose of it? Paul said, examine your hearts there to see if there's any sin. And if there's sin, confess it, believing and knowing that God will forgive our sins. Now, it's good to examine our heart looking for areas in which we need to change or improve. That's a good and a healthy kind of examination of our heart. But a believer ought not to be examining his own heart to find out whether he's really saved or not. We should know that. We don't want to examine our hearts in order that we can anchor our assurance in our good deeds. Oh, no. Our assurance is anchored in the Word of God, not our accomplishments in the past. We don't want to fix our hopes on our lifestyle, because our lifestyle fluctuates. It's not always solid rock like the Bible is. You know, if that were the case, religious men could have assurance of salvation. They looked and said, boy, I've done quite a few good deeds. I must be saved. No, it's got nothing to do with examination of our life or our inner man or our accomplishments. Our hope is built on the Bible. Now, our lifestyle ought to back it up. And that might be fine as a secondary. But our anchor is attached to the Word of God. You know, everything about the Christian life has to be based upon absolute certainty. If we're going to have victory over sin in our life, Paul says, we have to know that our old man was crucified. It's not a hope so. It's not, boy, if I persevere unto the end, then I'll know. No, we need to know right now. We need to reckon that our old man was crucified and that we're new creatures in Christ. We need to know it. We need to believe it and count it as a fact. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 17. God says, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You know, we can know that our sins are gone. We need to know that God has forgiven us our sins. And then in the very same context, he says, in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If we're ever going to draw near to God with boldness and assurance and a heart full of faith, then it has to be based on what God says. It's not ever going to be based on looking at my life and seeing how I match up. We need to know that our sins are forgiven. We need to have full assurance that we belong to God, that we're born again, that we can walk by faith, trusting that God has saved us and God will uphold us in that very next step that we take. Confidence, security, assurance are absolutely essential if we're going to walk with God. If we look to ourselves for that assurance, we're never going to have the boldness to come into God's presence. We're going to run the other way. But if we look into God's Word and allow God's Holy Spirit to use His Word to convince us and to give us absolute certainty that we belong to God, then we're going to come running to Him. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Our salvation in our sanctification, in our security, are all based on faith in God, in God's power. We have a no-so kind of salvation, not a hope-so, but a no-so. Assurance is not something that we earn by being good. It is received. It is genuinely, it's just believing that God said something. He said that I'm saved. He said that when I trusted in Christ, He gave me eternal life and it can never end. And it's all based upon Him. It's a very unhealthy thing to look into our hearts with this morbid kind of introspection, looking to some emotional experience as an indicator to my salvation, or looking for a lifestyle that's perfect, one that perseveres unto the end. Rather, we should look to the Word of God. If we believe God, if we really believe God, then we're saved. It's as simple as that. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you heard God's word and you believe it, you're saved. We can be saved and know it. We can be saved and know it and have assurance of it. So when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, and Paul tells the Corinthians to examine themselves to see whether they be in this faith, remember, Paul knew they were saved. And if they really thought about it, they would know that they were saved. That's the whole point of his argument in this chapter. Paul is proving that all they have to do is look. Look at your heart. You're saved. And that's the proof that I'm a real apostle. That's the proof that the gospel that I preached was genuine. We have a great book. John tells us that he wrote his final epistle, or his first epistle rather, that you might know that you have eternal life. These things were written so that we can know that we have eternal life. That's one of the reasons God gave us that book of 1 John. So we can have assurance based upon the infallible, unchangeable, unshakable Word of God. Not on the very flimsy lifestyle of the believer. We need to know that we're His. And you know, there's something about life. There's something about having God turn the light on in our life, the light of the gospel shining in our heart. Light is self-evident. When it's on, you know it. And even when we're far away and we've sinned and we've fallen away from the Lord, we might have our doubts. We might have our bad days. But deep down inside, if the Holy Spirit is there, we know we're saved. And that's a wonderful assurance that no matter what happens, we can have that assurance. And it's that assurance that's going to give us the boldness to come back to the place of fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation in your word of the confidence and assurance that we can have from your word. Help us, Lord, to be thankful. Help us to be thankful for the witness of the Spirit. Help us to be thankful for the double witness of your word. And Father, we pray that you would give us the confidence and assurance that we need to know that we belong to you and that we can walk by faith. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name.
In light of that message, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 66.